Let me welcome you to our course on John's Gospel. And from the outset, let me say that if I am allowed to have a favorite book in the Bible, it's John's Gospel. And I'm sure that as I go through this book, you will realize why I love this Gospel. It's got such precious truth in it. And I trust that the Lord will grant me the ability to communicate some of the great secrets that are contained in this Gospel. So before we then open John's Gospel, let's pray and commit our time to the Lord. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you gave us not a book, but you gave us Jesus. You gave us your Son. It's so big a gift. We can never thank you enough for this gift. And we thank you for these writings, the writings of the Gospel of John. We thank you for the truth contained here that leads us to see and believe in the Son of God. And we pray, be with us now while we open these pages. Break open the secrets of this book to our hearts and transform our lives, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, John's Gospel. One of the things about this Gospel is that what I've just prayed, actually, that this Gospel was written, the purpose is actually stated so clearly. It's in John's Gospel, chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. Many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's the first reason the book is written. That we may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And that believing, you might have life through his name. So that's the reason we're reading this Gospel, studying it, to affirm, I believe, probably all of you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. So it's to confirm that faith in you, and that you might have life through his name. That is the purpose of the Gospel of John, to communicate the life of God. Now, I call this Gospel the Gospel of the Flying Eagle. In the medieval times, that's around, 1200, around that period of history, different people would write commentaries on the Gospels. Some painters would paint pictures of the apostles and also of the evangelists. There are some famous paintings of the evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they put symbols with them. With Matthew's Gospel, they have a lion, because Matthew's Gospel is the Gospel of the king, the lion of the tribe of Judah. With Mark's Gospel, they put the ox, the sacrifice, and the servant, the ox. And then also with Luke's Gospel, they put the man. And with John's Gospel, they put an eagle. Well, these four symbols are, of course, themselves biblical symbols. You find them in the book of Revelation, when you see the living creatures with the four faces, there they are again, those four sides of Jesus Christ, four different aspects of the life of Christ. Well, in John's Gospel, we have the Gospel of the Flying Eagle. He is flying as God above everything. So it's in this Gospel that Jesus says, I am from above. And he also says in this Gospel, you must be born from above. We translate it often born again. Actually, the Greek says you must be born from above. And so in this gospel, you have the life which is above. And Jesus said, I am from above. And that's the key, one of the keys to the gospel. The three other gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all look at Jesus Christ's life, looking at it from the outside and talking about his birth. Luke's gospel goes back, tracing his lineage back to Adam. Matthew's gospel goes back to Abraham. Mark's gospel doesn't mention his birth, but they look at the outward ministry of Jesus Christ. But John's gospel fills in some of the gaps, some of the things that are not mentioned in the other gospels, but it also looks at Jesus Christ from the inside. When you read John's gospel, you are conscious, you are looking at Jesus from the inside. You are able to see his inner life. And it's in John's gospel that you really are introduced to the secrets of how he thought, how he operated as a minister, how he did miracles, how he fellowshiped with the Father, and things that he thought. That's in John's gospel. We'll come to those as we look through. John's gospel is unique. It fills in the gaps. It's not just repeating Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Luke. They tend to go over similar ground and looking at those events from different aspects. But John does not really repeat the same miracles as in the other gospels. In fact, the only miracles that you could say are repeated are the feeding of the 5,000, walking on water. But most of the miracles of John's gospel, like Lazarus, the healing of the blind man, the pool of Bethesda, and so on, these are unique to John's gospel. They're only reported by John. So there's much material in John that is of great interest to us because it fills in things that we wouldn't otherwise have known. So we come to John's gospel, and as we open this first page, let me give you some idea of the structure of John's gospel. When we look at chapter 1 down to verse 18, we have what we call, or what many people call, the prologue, the introduction. And that's down to verse 18. At the end of the Gospel of John, you have what we call the epilogue. And at the very end, the last chapter of John, chapter 21, is what we call the epilogue, a kind of add-on. This is something added on at the beginning, the prologue. Chapter 21 seems to be just a little account that seems to be added on at the end of the Gospel. They're very important parts of the Gospel, and they are clearly an integral part of the gospel, but they are a prologue and an epilogue. In the first part of John's gospel, from chapter 1 to chapter 12, we have what we call the Book of Signs, which talks about the miracles that Jesus did, and in particular, a certain number of signs that are seen. This is the Book of Signs. From chapter 13 to the end is the Book of Passion, which is the account of the sufferings of Jesus. And it really talks from chapter 13 onwards about the last days, or the last, it's the upper room, then the sufferings, and then the resurrection. So it's the Book of Passion. The last half of the book, from chapter 13 onwards, is about the last few days from the death of Jesus, the upper room, the death, and then the resurrection. He covers a very few days. The whole of John's gospel really covers a very short period in Jesus' life. So, for example, if you look at chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10, those four chapters seem to cover only one day in the life of Jesus. Chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 cover one evening. Chapter 18 and 19 are the death of Jesus. And chapter 20 is, of course, the resurrection. So really, when you count up the number of days that you cover in John's Gospel, it's just a few days. In fact, it may be less than 10 days if you actually looked at the number of days. But that's not really important. It's just that we understand that John's Gospel is really looking at a selection of days from the life of Jesus that we may understand something very special. It's wonderful that even though John's Gospel is only a selection, you still have a feel from John's Gospel that you are really meeting the fullness of Jesus. You're not meeting some part of him. Each chapter seems to add to the picture of Jesus so clearly that at the end of reading John's Gospel, you feel you have met with the fullness of Christ. And this book is certainly very powerful in the sense you have of being brought so close to the Son of God. Of course, that's true in all the Gospels, but John's Gospel has that ability to bring you face to face with the tenderness and the love of Jesus, the Son of God. Now, let's begin then by reading part of the prologue. Let's read in John's Gospel, chapter 1. And I'm going to read part of the prologue. And I'm going to change a word for you. This is not because I want to change the Bible. It's because I want to give it a fresh light for you. And I want you to see it in a fresh light. So I'm going to change a word. And we're going to read part of this prologue. I'll give a selection of verses. Let's read from verse 1. In the beginning was love. Love was with God. Love was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by love. Without love, there was nothing made that was made. In love was life, and the life was the light of men. The light of love shines in the darkness, and the darkness could not overcome love. There was a man sent from God whose name was John, John the Baptist. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through John Baptist might believe that Jesus is the light of the world. John Baptist was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of the light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that comes into the world. Love was in the world. The world was made by love. The world did not know love, did not recognize the love of God. Love came to his own, and his own did not receive love. But as many as received love, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And love was made flesh, and love lived amongst us. And we saw the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him, John Baptist, and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spoke. He that comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom or the heart of the Father, he has declared him. And that's the introduction, that's the prologue. Now, notice that in John's gospel, I've used the word love there for Jesus. I put that because not because it's accurate, it's helpful, and Jesus is love, but it's not what the Bible says, and we must be careful not to replace it. Because although Jesus is love, not all love is Jesus. There's a difference. Jesus is always love, but not every time you see love somewhere, that doesn't mean that's Jesus. There's human love and there's all kinds of love, but Jesus is love. So it's accurate as long as you understand that we're not saying all love is Jesus. Jesus is the love of God in a human form. Now, in the Gospels, as I said, Matthew's Gospel goes back to Abraham in his lineage. Luke's Gospel goes back to Adam. Mark's Gospel just begins when he preaches. But John's Gospel goes back to the furthest point of them all. Now, this verse 1 in the beginning actually goes back further than Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 says, in the beginning God created. That's a point in the beginning of the world. God created. But this beginning here is even further back than Genesis chapter 1. This is beyond the creation of the world. This is in the beginning of all things. Now, you are tempted as a human being, we are tempted to think in the beginning means time. But what you must realize is the beginning is not just time, it's source, S-O-U-R-S-C-E, source, the beginning, the origin. And in this sense, we must think of it as a spiritual place, not just time. It is in time, yes, the source of all time, at the beginning of all time, but also beyond time, at the beginning, the source, at the origin of all things, that's where we come to in verse 1 of chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. Now, at this point, you have to get in your mind right back beyond the creation. This is beyond, at this time there was no man. There was no earth. There was no sky. There was no man. There was no motor car. There was no Singapore. There was no skyscrapers. No human beings. So also no sin, no evil, no devil. There was only God. Now when you get back to that place in your thinking, you realize that you've come to a deep, eternal stillness. You're touching a peace and an origin of things, which is in a stillness and an awe, a holiness, a presence that is beyond all our imagination. But it's there, you can realize it's there. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now the Word is, of course, Jesus. So at the origin of everything, you find a father with his son. Now, if you want to be accurate in the detail, of course, you also find the Holy Spirit in this Trinity. But notice that the origin of all things is a father with a son. In fact, the explanation of who God is can only be understood in those terms that God is a father. And God has a son. When we use the word father, we mustn't think of earthly fathers. We realize that the word God is a father, and that's one of the revelations of John's gospel. We believe that Jesus is the son of God, but that means we also believe that God is a father. Obviously, if Jesus is the son of God, then God is a father. Now, when we say this, we mustn't think of earthly fathers. Earthly fathers may be good or bad. But God the Father is above all a God of tender love. He is love. The declaration that God is a Father is a declaration that God is love. It's the very meaning of God. God declared in this gospel is the God of love. And that's what comes through the gospel. This awareness of the love of God. Now, here in this verse 1, you have this description of Jesus being with God and God. Now, there is a perfect description of the fact that we have two persons of the Trinity, admittedly, but it's a perfect introduction to the Trinity. Because if Jesus is with God, then he is distinct from God. But if he is God, then he's also God. And it's expressed so perfectly. We're going to think about the Trinity more as we look through the Gospel of John. But let me say here that I think of the Trinity. One of the examples I think of when I think of the Trinity, it's as if you should stand by a pool, and the pool is fed by three springs. You can't see the springs. When you drink the water, you can't tell which one you're drinking. You can't say, oh, that was that one, and that one was that one, because they're all one. In fact, you say they're all spirit. When you feel the presence of God, it's the presence of the Spirit. It's the presence of the Father. They're all really one. You can't distinguish them. Most of the time, you can't tell any difference in our experience. It's God. But when you get into the water, you feel the currents flowing from the different springs. And one is springing up here, one is springing up there. And you sense that they are distinct, but yet they are all so wonderfully one. And that is, of course, here already in this first verse. When we get to this first verse, we are aware that this is the origin of all things. There is nothing before God. Don't think that God has a cause. He is the cause of all things. Now, when you begin to ask people, you see, people who don't believe in God or don't know God, they are very human in their thinking. They say things like, who made God? When you ask the question, who made God? What you are showing is not that there's a problem with God, but there's a problem in your faith. What you can't imagine. Have you ever seen this? I remember going to a shop and I saw in the shop a tap hanging from a string. And the tap was turned on and water was coming out of the tap. And I looked in this shop window and I saw, where is that water coming from? And the answer was, there was a glass tube supporting the tap. And the water was going up the glass tube and then flowing on the outside of the tube. But when you looked in the shop window and saw this tap, you thought, how is that possible? There's a tap suspended by a string and water is coming out. And of course, all of us, we would look at that water and say, that's impossible, because if water is coming out, it must come from somewhere. But when you come to the throne of God, God is not, he is not God as source behind him. He is the source of all things. In him is life. When you come to the throne of God, there's a river flowing out of the throne of God, and it has no inflow at the back of the throne. It's coming out of God. It's a, It's like the mystery of the sun. I'm sure we all believe that the sun is burning energy. But God has made the sun so big, so powerful, that it doesn't matter how many billions of tons it burns every second, it still seems to go on as if it will never stop. That's what God is, only God will never stop. Everything comes from God. In the beginning was the Word. Now, the word there in the Greek, which you all know, is logos. And when you think about this word logos, you say, well, why did John use the word logos? What does logos mean? And we need to understand why John used the word logos, because when we translate here word, we know that this means really it's the word as the word of God. I believe that's one of the key meanings. God speaks his word, and the word comes, and we believe. The word of God is life-giving. And Jesus is not just words in a book. He's the living expression from God's heart. God speaks, if you like, and what comes out of God is his Son. That's how we can begin to understand the relationship between Father and Son. But the word logos had a meaning of its own. You see, the pagan philosophers, the Greek philosophers, they talked about the logos. They tried to speculate what logos was. And what they meant was, the word logos for the Greek philosophers was a mystery. They were trying to work out, what is the real key to life? What's the key of the universe? And if they could find something which would explain it. And so they used to argue and debate, what is the logos? And they would have different views. Some would say this, some would say that. Some would say it's a force of nature. Some would say it's some idea. But most of them, or all of the philosophers, would talk about logos, speculate about logos as being a power, some kind of impersonal power. When John uses the word logos here, he is not building on the former use of the word. He's not saying, let's build on what the philosophers are saying. He's contrasting with the pagan use of the word. He's saying, the logos is not an impersonal force. The logos, the root, the source of all things, the key to life, is not an impersonal force. It's a person. It's the person who lived on the earth, Jesus Christ. He is the Logos. And when John used this, he was speaking to the Greek minds and saying, if you want to know the key to life, it's Jesus, the Son of God. And he's introducing Jesus as the key to all things to explain everything here in this chapter 1 of John. He's doing this introduction so that Greeks may believe this. He also introduces him in terms of Jewish history as well. But he's bringing this in a masterful way. He uses these words, just these few words, bring everybody to realize that what he's talking about is the key to the universe. Jesus is the key to human life, to all life everywhere. He's the key of life. And the Jesus, not just some vague idea, it's the Jesus that he's going to write about in John's Gospel, the Logos. Now, he also is addressing some heresies here, because there was a heresy in the time of John that said that when Jesus was born, he couldn't have a physical body. The Greeks believed that the body was sinful, that you have a physical body, that means your body is bad. Now, the Bible does not say that your physical body is evil. It's the use of your body. So, but John completely contradicts the idea that the body is evil by this one phrase when he says in verse 14, the Word was made flesh. Now that for the, if you've heard of the Gnostics, but also the many of the Greek philosophers, this was a total contradiction because they believed spirit is good, flesh is bad, and there are still some remnants of that faith or that belief even among Christians today. Many Christians today have been so influenced by Greek thinking that they think of their bodies as negative, whereas the Bible doesn't. And here's this wonderful statement, the Word was made flesh. The Son of God, this wonderful Son of God, actually took on human form. This is Philippians chapter 2. And Jesus laid aside his glory and became a man. This wonderful source of all things, Jesus, the Son of God, took on human form. Now, that's important because remember what we've said. This goes back further than anything. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1, goes back before the creation to a place in God that goes deeper into God than anything we can ever describe. And there at the source of all things is the pre-existent Jesus. In other words, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, it was not the beginning of his life. It was a coming, Advent. We call it the Advent. The Son of God came from the glory into this world. And the baby that was born in Bethlehem, that was not the beginning of his life. He came from the glory. Jesus is God. It's Thomas who later on in the gospel says, "You are my Lord and my God." Now, that's the key, these are the key verses of this introduction. The Word of God. Jesus is the Word. He is the key of all things. In verse 3, he was the Creator. Everything was made by him. And in this introduction, you realize here these three things. First of all, in verse 3, the Creator, all things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus is not small. He is God-sized. He is infinite. He is all-knowing, all-powerful. Though he became a man and laid aside those privileges of being God, that's what Philippians tells us, he did not count it as something to be held tightly in his grasp to stay as God. He laid aside his glory. He emptied himself. But that didn't stop him being God. Jesus Christ is God. He's infinite. The man we read about on the pages of the Gospels is only limited by his sacrifice, not by his being. And we find this in John's Gospel. It's confirmed to us by the fact that he says, "I am," which means, "I'm Yahweh. I'm Jehovah." Now, we may know that the Jehovah's Witnesses make a mistake because they think that that's, there's only one. They don't deny the Trinity. They deny the fact that Jesus is God. But when Jesus used this word, he was identifying himself with the Almighty God. Now, Jesus is limited for a season, and he puts aside his glory, but he does not cease to be God. He is infinite, almighty God. And that is why when we believe in Jesus, we must not allow our thinking to limit Jesus. Jesus is the Almighty God. And the Savior that you put your trust in has not got some power. He's got all power. He's not got some ability. He is almighty. And this is one of the keys of the Gospel of John. He wants you to know, to believe that Jesus is God the Son as well as the Son of God. I'm a son of God, but I'm not God the Son. I'm a son of God, but I'm not God. Jesus was a son of God, if you like, but he was more than a son of God. He was the firstborn among many brethren, but he was the Son of God. He is the Son of God, and he is God the Son, which is what is stated in this gospel. I am. I am. And it's the power of this gospel. What comes through in this gospel is this tremendous power of the person of Jesus, the tremendous presence. So he is the creator, that's the first thing. The second thing here in verse 17, the law was given by Moses. We have the creation, now we have the law, the righteousness of God. And you realize that these things, the creation, was all things you see around you, the trees, the flowers, the birds, the butterflies, everything you see around you, human beings, worlds, stars, planets, air, everything, the seas, the sun, all were made by Jesus. But we see the glory of God in the creation. Then we see the glory of God in the holiness of the law. But what we don't see in the creation, not clearly, and what we don't see in the law, is God's heart. If I want to know God's heart, I look at Jesus. And that's what the third thing is in verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. We haven't seen God. We've seen his power in creation. We see his holiness in the law. That's the first thing, the creation. The second thing, the law. But the third thing, the heart of God, how do we know that? Verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the heart of the Father, the bosom of the Father, it says here in King James, who is in the heart of God, he declares God's heart. When we want to know what God's deepest thoughts are, we look at Jesus. When you look at Jesus, you are seeing God's face, his smile, his expression, his eyes. You're looking at Almighty God face to face. Now, you may say, well, no man can see God. That's true. But the closest anybody can get to God is by reading a gospel like this and believing it. As you believe this gospel and the Holy Spirit shows you Jesus, you are seeing God. Now, of course, no man can see God, and God is unapproachable in light. And we know that in the unfolding revelation of God, we don't know how far even in eternity we'll go. We don't know how much of God we can bear. We don't know. The sight of God is unbearable for us. It's just too great. So God unfolds his revelation step by step. But when you come to Jesus, you realize that you are on holy ground. This is more than Moses in the burning bush. This is more than Isaiah in the temple. Jesus is God coming forth and living in this world. So this is wonderful. As we open this book of John, we are already like Moses before the burning bush, but more than. And if we believe it, what we are about to see should cause us to worship. And it's the natural result of seeing Jesus is to worship. Now, Jesus comes forth. He is not just an influence. He is life. In him was life. The life was the light of men. He is the true light. This is themes that are going to come through the Gospel of John as he unfolds his purpose. And in verse 12, he reveals this tremendous power that as many as receive Jesus, to them he gives the power or the right to become the sons of God. Now this is not just by believing a doctrine. This is not just by believing something about him. This is more. This is receiving him. Now remember that when we look through John's gospel, what God wants us to do is receive him. Not just believe things about him, but receive him as he is. In other words, we let Jesus be himself to us. And once we let Jesus be himself to us, the power of transformation is unlimited. And the result is we are born not of blood nor of the will of the flesh, but we are born of God. And so we have this introduction. And he's bringing us face to face with the fact that Jesus Christ is the declaration of the very heart of God. If we want to know what God is like, we look at Jesus. When we look at Jesus, we're not looking at what God is like in the sense of he is in that direction. So, for example, if I said, well, God's like a mighty wind, God's like a lion, God's strong like an elephant, you could say when you look at the elephant, you have something of an idea of his strength, a lion, his majesty. You know, all these things are just a bit in the direction of. But Jesus is not saying, we're not saying that God is a bit like in the direction of Jesus. We're saying when you look at Jesus, you see exactly, precisely what God is like. There is no better declaration of what God is like than his Son. Hebrews chapter 1 says, he is the exact character of the Father. It's wonderful, these things. He is the brightness, the bright shining, the effulgence of his glory. Jesus declares God. And that's the introduction. So now we come to the first events that are recorded by John. And John, as we've already indicated, John goes back further, but he actually does not go through the details of his birth. The only thing that John says about his birth was the Word became flesh. That's the birth. But then in chapter 1, verse 19, he's come into the flow of his life. He's picking up the story of Jesus' life from the time when John Baptist pointed him out. Now, John, in his gospel here, does not describe the baptism of Jesus. He doesn't describe it, but he does mention that he says this. He comes baptizing with water, and here in this indication, you realize these events are around the baptism. Verse 32, and John bare record saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him, and I knew him not. Now, here you've got John Baptist describing his testimony. Let's just pause for a moment and consider John Baptist. This is where we pick up the story of Jesus. Who was John Baptist? John Baptist was Jesus' cousin. He was 6 months older than Jesus. The question we could ask is, did John and Jesus ever meet? Did they talk? Here you have in this verse a strange verse, which I've just read to you. It says here, verse 31, I knew him not. I didn't know him. John says, I didn't know Jesus. What does he mean? He is referring to the fact that John Baptist is the last prophet of the Old Testament. John Baptist did not pass into the New Testament. And here is one of the small facts of the gospel accounts. This is very interesting that John Baptist was actually put in prison before Jesus started preaching. That's an interesting fact. Why? So that they would not preach together. Now, if I were planning my campaign, I would say, well, let's have John Baptist and Jesus on the same platform. John Baptist is a very big preacher. But God is saying, no, John Baptist is a great preacher, but he's of a different order than the New Testament. You see, in the Old Testament, God did not live in his people. The key to the New Testament is Christ in me. But nowhere in the Old Testament do you find the testimony of Christ in me. Now, the point is that John Baptist was preaching, but he was preaching from a position of revelation without personal, direct involvement in God as the New Testament is to bring us. As you go on in John's Gospel, you will find that later on he is going to say, we will come and make our abode in you. We will live in you, my Father and I, we will come and live in you. Now, this is new language. John Baptist didn't have that language. John Baptist didn't really know Jesus personally by the Spirit. I didn't know him. He was the last man of the old order. And God made sure that John Baptist was taken out of the picture before Jesus started preaching. And that's in Mark's Gospel. It says, when John was put in prison, then Jesus came preaching. That's in Mark's Gospel, about chapter 1, verse 14, somewhere around there. But it's the key. Now, just on that point, before we leave that point, I want you to notice that in John's Gospel, John is not put into prison until chapter 4. If you look in chapter 4, chapter 4, it says, the Lord, verse 1, the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. John is not in prison. And in chapter 3, I've lost the verse. But anyway, John is not yet in prison. Verse 24 of chapter 3, John was not yet cast into prison. Now, we can judge from John's gospel that John was put into prison somewhere around the end of chapter 4. Now, this is significant because it locates chapters 1, verse 19 onwards to the end of chapter 4. It locates these three or four chapters, it puts them before the public ministry of Jesus. Jesus did not start preaching until after John's Gospel chapter 4. We'll explain why this is important in a moment. But the point is, this is the only place in the Gospels that we know what Jesus did in the few weeks before John was put into prison. The overlap time, we know that Jesus shared the truth of the wedding of the Cana in Galilee, the truth of new birth, and then the truth of chapter 4 with the woman of Samaria. These events and these teachings come before he started his public ministry. Why is that important? Well, I'll tell you now, I won't keep you in suspense. The important thing is, before Jesus taught anything, he taught that we must be born again. The teaching of Jesus makes no sense without the teaching of a miracle called new birth. Well, that puts that into context. We'll see that later on when we come to chapter 3. So here's John Baptist. He's the last prophet of the old order. And this is what he says. Now he's challenged. Are you Messiah? This is they come from Jerusalem. This is in chapter 1. Verse 25, they said, why are you baptizing if you are not the Messiah? What do you say of yourself? And are you the Christ or are you Elijah? John answered them saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you know not. So here he is talking about himself. Look at verse 20. He said, he confessed and denied not. He said, I am not the Christ. Very simple. They asked him again, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Now those words in John's gospel become significant. I am not. Why are they significant? Because later on, Jesus is going to say, I am. But here John says, I am not. Later on still, the Apostle Paul is going to say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Do you see the progression? He is the last prophet of the Old Testament saying, I don't have being. Then comes Jesus saying, I have being. I am. And then comes Paul saying later, by the grace of God, I am what I am. By God's grace, we have being from God. We partake of his life. Again, when we come to chapter 18, when Peter denied Jesus, in John's gospel, he says, they said, are you one of his disciples? He uses the words, I am not. It's the same words as John. Peter can't say he has being until he receives the Spirit in Pentecost. And you realize that what is coming through in the Gospel of John is the truth of God wants to share his life. Not blessing. His being. He wants to indwell us. He wants us to be in him. And that's what the culmination of John's Gospel in chapter 17. But here's John saying, I am not. I don't have being. I don't have life. I am not. Notice one little puzzling thing here, which I'll explain to you. It's in verse 21. They said, are you Elijah? He said, no. Now, was John the Baptist Elijah? Was he Elijah? You remember that Jesus said in Matthew 17, when he said that Elijah must first come, he said, well, Elijah has already come. And they realized that he was speaking about John the Baptist. That's what it's written in Matthew 17. They realized he was talking about John the Baptist. Elijah must come. He said, yes, he's already come. And they realized it's John the Baptist is Elijah. Well, why does John then say, I am not Elijah? The reason is because John the Baptist is the fulfillment of the Elijah prophecy. He is Elijah, but he is not
literally Elijah. He is not Elijah reincarnate. Do you understand the difference? If he were Elijah reincarnate, he would have said, yes, I am Elijah. But he was not actually, literally Elijah. He came, as the Bible says, in the spirit and power of Elijah. And that's told us in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. He shall come in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the people back to God. So Elijah did come, but not the literal reincarnation of Elijah. No, we don't believe in reincarnation. But we do believe that this is the fulfillment of the Elijah prophecy. Now, that's one of the great witnesses, because this truth is that Elijah must first come, and he came before Messiah comes. And that's the prophecies of Malachi. And John Baptist is also the fulfillment of the prophecies of Isaiah. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who shall prepare the way for you. John Baptist is the messenger, and he's got a key role. Now, John Baptist had a very powerful ministry. Within weeks of his ministry beginning, he was famous. Now, wouldn't we all like to be so famous so quick as preachers? Just imagine if I land in Singapore, I've lived here 1 year, if you go and ask somebody, have you heard Les Wheeldon speak? They will say, Les who? So, you know, maybe I'm not the most famous preacher in Singapore. Not yet. But you see, if we're looking for fame, well, that's in the hands of God. But the point is, if God wanted me to be famous, he can make me famous in a day. God draws attention to people when he wants to. But John Baptist started preaching, and within days, weeks, maybe 1 week or two, everybody in Israel was talking about John the Baptist. He was such a wonderful minister. Jesus said, there's not a greater than John the Baptist. He's the greatest. But he who is born of God is greater than John the Baptist. You see, John the Baptist didn't have being. But he who's born of God is greater than John the Baptist because he has being. And John Baptist doesn't know Jesus by the Spirit in the same way. He has fellowship with some in some level, but not the intimate fellowship whereby he could say, I know God. He doesn't know God. So when he points to Jesus, he's pointing and saying, this is the Messiah. And he says in here in chapter 1, and let's look at some of the things he says. He says in verse 29, the next day John sees Jesus coming to him and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He identifies him as the Passover Lamb. And he identifies Jesus' calling that the great purpose of the Messiah in coming into this world is to take away, to carry away the sin of the world. Where does he take it from? From our hearts. Where does he take it to? Into the oblivion of God's destruction. God alone has the power to destroy sin. And Jesus did it on the cross. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's what John Baptist says about him. He identifies Jesus' role. And he says, I didn't know him, but he's greater than me. He was before me. And he says all these things. He then says in verse 33 that God had revealed to him that the one on whom the Spirit descends and abides, that's the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Now notice there, if we are ministers, if you want to be a minister, notice the mark of the ministry of the Spirit. If you want a ministry that has got the characteristic of the Holy Spirit being poured out through you, notice that the characteristic is that the Holy Spirit comes on you and abides on you. The great key to the deepest ministry is abiding. That's going to come later on in John's Gospel. Jesus said, abide in me. If we don't know how to abide, we won't know deep ministry. The deepest ministry that we ever engage in comes through abiding. Abide. And here's John says, well, the Spirit came down and abode upon him. It stayed on him. Let's just try quickly and finish chapter 1 before we have a break, because otherwise we won't get far tonight. Let's try and do chapter 1. Well, anyway, here's John points out this is the Son of God, verse 34. And now in verse 35, John links his disciples with Jesus. You notice that in verse 35, he points to two of his disciples. And behold the Lamb of God, verse 37, the two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. So they stopped following John and they started following Jesus. Here you've got this fact that some of these early disciples whom Jesus chose, they were already following John. In other words, they weren't just people who were living careless lives. When they heard of the ministry of John the Baptist, they went. They were baptized. They followed. The reason this is important is only that we realize these early disciples were hungry for God. It's one of the marks of these early disciples. They were hungry for God. And Jesus says in verse 38, they follow Jesus. Jesus says, what are you looking for? He asks them, what are you looking for? And this is what they answer in verse 38. They said to him, Rabbi, which is to say being interpreted Master, where do you live? Where do you live? Now this question, when you read John's Gospel, you are invited by the very nature of the use of the words. The word dwell is the word abide. Where do you abide? What's the location of your spirit? Now, you can read too much into it and over-spiritualize, John, I realize that. But you can also miss the obvious connections in the use of John's language. Where do you live? What's the location? Where is your home? Now, if I said to you, do you have a home? You could say, well, yes, I live at number 34, Napier Road. That's where I have a home. No. I'm asking, where do you rest your head? Well, I've got a nice feather pillow. No. Where do you actually find rest for your soul? Because when you identify that place, that is the explanation for your peace. If you haven't got peace, you need to find the Father's heart and rest your head there. Because Jesus came from the Father's heart. It says he came from the Father's bosom. So you can imagine Jesus, when he slept at night, he put his head on the Father's shoulder, as the Apostle John did later. The whole point of John's Gospel is these words are showing you things about God. Jesus' home is the Father's heart. And the disciples, when Jesus said, what are you looking for? They said, well, what we're really looking for is we want to know where you live. Not just physically, we know, what's your address, but what's the secret of your life? And Jesus said, come and see. Come and see. And they went, and he probably took them to his house, because he had a house. He had a room probably that he rented in Capernaum when he started his ministry. And he would have taken them to a room
And they would have seen his bed. They would have seen maybe a mat on the floor. They would have seen a very simple room. But they would realize that that simple room was inhabited, was indwelt by a Son of God. Now the room was simple, but the thing that gave it meaning was Jesus. Now if I come to your house, what I need to see is a place where a Son of God lives and prays. Your home should be special because it has places where you pray, where you find God. You know, if I come to your home and there's your stereo, there's your loudspeakers, there's your DVD, there's your stereo, you know, all this, great. And then I can see this, that's, you know, wonderful, tremendous. But where is the place you meet with God? Now, you could say, the point is, when Jesus showed them where he lived, they were looking for something about him. And that's what I mean. When I say, where do you pray? I'm not actually interested in the spot. But the fact that in your home, one of the key things about where you live is that you have fellowship with God. Because that's what they wanted to find. If a person has fellowship with God, they are attractive. I don't mean just, you know, naturally or physically attractive. I'm not talking about that human thing. I'm talking about the attraction of spiritual interest. We want to know. What I find is that everybody is longing in their hearts to find the secrets of fellowship with God. And that's what they wanted. And he came and showed them. And when they'd been with him a short time, this is what they said. This is verse 41. He found his own brother Simon, said to him, "We have found the Messiah." Now, this is only after a very short time. We found the Messiah. Now, that is a huge claim. We found the Messiah. And their knowledge wasn't perfect, because in chapter 1, verse 45, Philip said this, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." You see, their knowledge was not yet perfect. Now, if John, the writer of the gospel, was just writing propaganda, he would have written the Son of God. But he wasn't writing propaganda. He was writing what they believed at this moment. They believed he was the son of Joseph. But he wasn't. Their knowledge was not yet perfect. It's at the end of the gospel that they said, "You're God." And you know, in the middle of the gospel accounts, in Matthew 16, they say, Peter says, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." You can see the progression. But here they said, "You're the son of Joseph." Nathanael said in verse 46, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth, out of the Bronx?" You know, this is the Bronx of Israel. "Can anything good come out of there? Come and see. Come and have a look. Give it a chance. Have a look at Jesus." Well, Jesus should melt the hardest heart. Anyway, Nathanael comes and Jesus says to him a word of knowledge. "You are an Israelite and there's no guile in you. You are straight and clear. You have no lie in your soul." That's a great thing to say about a man. But Jesus spoke a word of knowledge. Nathanael is amazed and touched and says, "How do you know me?" Jesus said, "Well, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And here you've got the fact that Jesus, although he is not all-knowing
in himself because he's laid aside his majesty, in fellowship with his Father, he can know everything. He said, I saw you. I saw you before you were called. And here's Jesus saying, look, men called you, but before that man witnessed to you, I saw you. Isn't that wonderful? That Jesus says, before a man witnessed to you, I had my eye on you. And he did. Jesus said, I had my eye on you, I knew. And here's Jesus, and this is a wonderful ministry. I know that we can only seek to go closer to God, but remember that Jesus was as close to God as a human being can be. But the wonderful thing is, through this mystery of all that Jesus has done, we can have the same life. We can be as close to God as Jesus was in his humanity. Why do I say that? Because Jesus has come to be the way to the Father. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. But by me, you can have a restored relationship with Father like I have. You can, not that his is restored, but ours is restored. His is original. We can have relationship. Well, that's the end of chapter 1, except we must comment on the last verse, because they said, wow, you are the Son of God, verse 49, you are the King of Israel. These are great claims. Jesus answered and said, because I said to you this word of knowledge, you believe. You will see greater things than this word of knowledge. And he says this, I say to you, from now on you shall see heaven opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. This is the end of the chapter. Notice that word that he uses is the prophecy that God gave in the dream to Jacob. Jacob saw a ladder going to heaven, and he saw angels going up and down the ladder. And he said, this is Beth El, Beit El. Beit, Hebrew, means house. El is God. This is Beit El. This is house of God. This is Jesus. This is house of God. We're going to find that again in chapter 2. But Jesus is the house of God, and on him are located all the dealings between heaven and earth. All dealings between heaven and earth are through Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? When you come to Jesus, you come to an open heaven. If you believe in Jesus, if you commit your life to Jesus, if you follow Jesus, what you've discovered is an open heaven. Angels are coming down on him and rising. Why? Because he is Lord of heaven. He is Lord of earth. He is the commander of angels. He is ruling and reigning, and here he says, you're going to see great things. Let's pray, then we'll have a break. Father, I praise you for giving us Jesus. Jesus, you are the Son of God. Jesus, I confess you are God. Jesus, I bow before you. I love you, I worship and adore you. And we lay our wills before you, Jesus. Come and fill us, your people, with your glory. Do what you want with us. We acknowledge you as Lord and God and King alone. We worship you. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Now, just a few announcements before we go for a break. We're going to have a collection. The course is free. You don't have to give anything for this course. If you are enrolled, you have to for credits and so on. That's different. But if you're just attending these courses, it's free. We'll have a collection in a moment for the work of MBI. It's a free will offering. If you are interested in studying Hebrew, we are seeking to start a Hebrew class
That's not Hebrew, the book of Hebrews. It's the language Hebrew. If you're interested, you can see one of us afterwards and you can find out a bit about it. We've already started it, but we've had a bit of a, what can we say, a false start. We need to start again. And if anybody's interested, please come and see me. Now, some of you, I think, already are enrolled. Is that right? Some people here? No? Maybe not. But anyway, yes, there's at least, thank you. But the thing is, if there's anybody interested, come and see us afterwards or in the break. And there will be a kind of aptitude assessment to see whether it's something you should be involved in, because obviously we want to take it seriously. And if you're interested, you can come and see us. We'll have a break for about 10, 15 minutes. Anyway, as long as you need. We're not going to be rushing you. Take as long as you need, then come back as quickly as you can. And then we'll start again about 5 to 9.